Ecclesiastes chapter 3, if you know anything about the book of Ecclesiastes, is probably the chapter you've heard about or at least read, because it contains a very lovely poem about time. And it's probably the most familiar passage from the book of Ecclesiastes, in which Solomon is celebrating the beauty and somewhat the diversity of time. But time isn't always beautiful, it isn't always lovely, and it isn't always our friend. We have expressions for that in our culture. I'm running short on time. I'm running out of time. And often time appears to be more like an enemy than a good friend to us. But just maybe we're missing, maybe humankind is missing, the real important thing we're supposed to see in time. Would you look again at this familiar passage of Scripture with me, beginning in Ecclesiastes chapter number 3 and verse number 1. The Bible says, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to rend, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time of war, and a time of peace. Now, why would Solomon, in the middle of what he's already been dealing with in the opening chapters, I mean, we've left the last couple weeks just a little bit frustrated with life. We've left a little bit unsatisfied with our circumstances or our pursuits in life. And you might be wondering, at least I'm wondering, why does he insert a poem about time right here? I mean, what did... Time's the problem. If I could just figure out how to get more out of my time, that's what I want. So what is it about time that he wants us to see? It seems a little bit peculiar in placement to me. But I want you to notice the next verse, in verse number 9, that suggests that he too is trying to get you to see that there's something more to time, maybe, than you've seen before. Verse number 9 says, "What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth?" If this is all that's going on in time, all these different things, what profit is it? What we would say something, what's the point to all of it? I mean, a time to be born and a time to die, a time for war and a time to peace. Yeah, I know all those times, but what's the point? Well, Solomon is going to show us, but first he wants us to understand a little bit more about time. Now, I'm not going to approach this in dissecting each of the 14 couplets here. 14 couplets that are set as contrasts in a group of each, a pair of seven. Seven pairs of couplets. And there's probably no doubt in my mind that Solomon is using the Hebrew number of completion or perfection, which you know to be is the number seven. So we have a multiple of seven. We actually have 14 statements in couplets of seven couplets together, makes 14. So he's emphasizing the completeness or the fullness of time. But what are we supposed to understand about time? And I'm not going to walk through and talk to you about all the beauty that, of love and hate and war and peace and a time to embrace and a time to cease from embracing, etc. I just want to give you some overview to see why in the world Solomon would insert a poem about time at this point. To do that, I want to ask you to look at another verse in this chapter, and it's verse number 11. Now let's look at verse 11, and he says there, "He hath made everything beautiful in his time." I want you, as we talk about understanding time, first of all, to understand the beauty of time. Solomon says it's beautiful. What a contrast that word is to the other word we've been encountering in the first couple chapters. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Frustration, futility, disappointment, weakness, emptiness. We have something of beauty. The word beauty here, it first appears back in Genesis chapter 12 when it describes Abraham's wife. Sarai, later Sarah, and she was a beautiful countenance, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 11. She was so good looking that Solomon was concerned that he went to Egypt, that one of the pharaohs or nobles would pluck her away for himself. So he told his wife, just say that you're my sister, you know, because he didn't want to lose his head over his wife. She must have been something to look at. She was a beautiful appearance. And here Solomon is saying, that's what it is about time. Time is beautiful. It's lovely to look at. And the very first thing he says about time in verse number 2, there is a time to be born. What an occasion that was. It was a big day for you. And it was a big day for your mother. And it was a great celebration because a new life had entered the world. Now we understand ethically that life starts at conception, that every life is important to God in the womb. But technically, people are not technically, but in reality, we think of life beginning at the birth date. And that's a beautiful thing. Life is beautiful. I was there for the birth of my children. That's an exciting time, beautiful time. But in contrast to that, the very next thing Solomon says is, and a time of death. And he uses these broad bookends of kind of words, birth and death, to kind of sum all of life together. We have expressions for that in English. We say everything from A to Z, and we mean everything in the middle. And each of these couplets that he's using here are giving the bookends so that you understand it contains everything. But you know, some of the beauty of time is its variety. If all of it was a high, if we all rode on the crest of the summit of the mountain, we wouldn't be able to appreciate the shadows of the valleys, nor could we appreciate the grandness of the mountain peaks. So God allows us to go through times of highs and lows, and that's part of the beauty of life, isn't it? If everything was the same, if everything was plain Jane, if everything was white wallpaper, eventually everything would start looking gray and gloomy. And so part of the beauty of time is its variety. And we have an expression for that in our language. We say variety is the spice of life. We understand that if everything were the same, if everything were glorious and every day good, we wouldn't know the difference between a good and a bad day. We couldn't appreciate it. And Solomon is celebrating that. The diversity or the variety of time helps to make it beautiful. He also says something else about time that helps us to get where we need to go with this poem about time. And I want you to look again at verse number 11. The next expression he says, also, in addition to time being beautiful, he has set the world in their heart. Now, most of you are holding a translation that says world. Some of you might be holding another one that says eternity or forever. It's a Hebrew word that means of long duration. The word world, of long duration. In verse number 14, the same word is in the first line is interpreted or rendered rather forever. The idea, the basic idea of it is permanence, something without end. He has set the world or the anticipation of something of long duration in our heart. As we go through the ups and downs of time and we experience the highs and the lows and the light and the darkness and the good and the bad, there's something in us that says there's got to be some kind of meaning in all this. There's got to be something of permanence about this. And so in our hearts we're longing, what is the meaning of all this? And so we have people ask these questions. Who am I? Where did I come from? And where am I going? What is my purpose in life? People want to, there's that longing in our hearts. He has set the world in their hearts. So part of time is not only its beauty, but the eternity in time. We're looking for something of eternal in the temporal, and it's in the heart of every single person. We want something of longer duration, something of permanence, something that gives meaning to the mundane. And guess what Solomon is about to show you? So what does give meaning to time? What does help us to appreciate its beauty and its eternality? What of enduring value can be found in the rise and the fall of time? I'm going to ask you to look again with me. Actually, I don't think we have looked at this verse yet. Verse number 10. Solomon first asks in verse 9, what profit hath he that worketh? What's the profit in all of my labors when some turns out good and some turns out bad? When I cast away stones, when I gather stones, what's the point? Verse 10. I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world in their heart so that man can find out the work. No man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in this life. Let me repeat some key statements from verses 10 and 11. Let's go to the next slide, please. What gives meaning to time, its beauty, and its eternality? We just read, bring it up please, Ecclesiastes 3, 10 and 11. Then we're going to look at these sentences or statements out of these verses. Verse number 10, God hath given to the sons of men. Verse number 11, he hath made everything beautiful. Verse 11 again, he has set the world or eternity in their heart. Verse number 11 again, the work that God maketh. What are you picking up on in these verses? What is he trying to say is going on in time? Not so sure yet? Turn back with me to chapter number 2, and let's look at verses 24 and 20 to 26. These verses just precede the poem and kind of introduce it, and I've deliberately delayed showing them to you until now. Chapter 2, verse 24, there is nothing better for a man that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. Verse 25, for who can eat, or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Do you see a common subject matter that keeps coming up in the verses I've just read for you? Did you get what it is? I'm not trying to hide it from you. I'm trying to get you to see it. What's the answer? Did you say God? Did you see God and him coming up in these verses? That's what you should have seen, because he's mentioned about 7 times in those 5 or 6 verses that I just read for you. And this is very significant. And if you don't get anything out of the message, more out of the message today, just get this. All right? Solomon has delayed talking about God until now, until verse chapter number 2 and verse 24. He actually does mention God's name when he talks about the travail that God brings upon men back in chapter number 1, verse 13. But between chapter 1, verse 13 and chapter 2, 24, you won't find God's name. It's only mentioned once in the first, we're going to call this the God explosion in the book of Ecclesiastes. It doesn't happen until now. Let's go to the next slide. In the first 41 verses of the book, the word God appears one time. In the next 25 verses, which includes the last 3 verses of chapter 2 and all the verses of chapter 3, God's name appears 11 times. If you add the pronoun he, in which he has to be the reference, that he giveth to man and he causes this to happen, you have to increase that number by about 5. So you have about 16 times where God is the subject or he is acting. Now, was this just kind of a mistake in the book? Did this just kind of accidentally just got, he started talking about God? Now, if I haven't missed my point, and that Solomon is using this book as a defense or an apology of the need for God in a person's life that he's giving to pagan visitors to his kingdom, as I suggested last week, then this would fit. He has started with their life of frustration. He has started with the fact that they're unsatisfied. And after looking at their kingdom of all his wisdom and all of his wealth, and in fact, the Queen of Sheba, it said of her that there was no more breath left in her. She did not know what else to say when she saw his kingdom. And on their way back, they're given this book of Ecclesiastes. I'm theorizing now. I don't know that this happened. But if they're reading this book, he waits. He's got them frustrated. They're not satisfied. They're nothing as good as Solomon is in his day. And then he says, the reason is, you don't understand time. Because time only makes sense if you insert God into it. Once you get God into it, then things start falling into place and things start making sense. And isn't this not true about your life? We were made to run on God. And without him, life doesn't make sense. Some of you have known this because you've tried to live a lot of your life without God. It wasn't necessarily that you were against him. You just did what you thought you were supposed to do next. You had ambitions and you had dreams and you were going to be an actor, or you were going to be an inventor, or maybe an engineer, or maybe an auto mechanic, or a computer programmer. And what you set out on your course, you were going to get the technical degree, you were going to go to the right colleges, you were going to get the right grades, you were going to graduate with honors, you were going to get a good position starting out so that you could go to the top. And about 25, it hits you, man, I'm not going anywhere. What happened? The thing is that the arc is not going the direction I planned. So you're frustrated. So you've been unsatisfied in life. And you're just like the visitors to Solomon's kingdom. And he's saying, hey, listen, that's because you've got this course all planned out and you've left God out. Let that sit down on our hearts for a minute. I know that most of you in this room know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you haven't left God out. But some of you in life, God has let you run it in frustration and unsatisfaction till you got to Him. Life only makes sense when we insert God into it. Don't be too hard on yourself if you've taken the long way around to find God. Aren't you glad if you found Jesus as a child? Praise God. Many people in this room have, but not all. But aren't you glad that God will let you get frustrated? Aren't you glad that God will let you get unsatisfied? So you kept looking for something more. There has got to be more to time than this. And there is. I got to insert God into my time. And if you've made your way to God and He is now your Savior through Jesus Christ, God's strategy with you worked. The thing that Solomon was trying to get his pagan visitors to see is what God's been trying to work on you for years to see is you need Him in your life. And you found your way back to Him. Let me put it to you this way. So there's this story. It's probably not true, but it's cute. All right, so this boy was on a little red tricycle. And I know the thing in the picture is not quite a red tricycle, but it's as close as I could get. And he's pedaling furiously around the block. And a police officer drives by and notices the kid pedaling furiously on his little tricycle. And eventually, out of curiosity, the police officer stops his car, gets out, and he stops the boy and says, "Where are you going? You're pedaling so hard. Where are you headed?" He said, "I'm running away from my parents." And he said, Well, where do your parents live? And the boy lifted his finger and he pointed three or four houses down to a white house. He said, "My parents and I, we live in that house." And the officer said, "Well, why are you pedaling back that way?" "Well, because my parents told me I could only pedal around the block." Now, this isn't a story about running away or obedience. It's about you. And here's the point. Some of us started out life and we got on our red tricycle, or if you needed to be a Kawasaki ninja or whatever you like, all right? And you got on that and you started pedaling furiously in life as fast as you could go. And what have you spent most of your life doing? You've been going around the block and around the block. And someone stops you and says, "Where are you going?" "I don't know, but I'm just running to get where I want to be." And someone, if someone were to point out, say, "But all you're doing is going in circles." And you know, there's a mystery in that, because God lives in the middle of that block. And He has you pedaling furiously through life so that eventually you'll just stop right back at His door and say, "Hey, it's Mike, it's Sally, it's Jim Bob, and I need help. Because my pedaling is getting me nowhere." This is the neat thing. Solomon has set everybody up and said, "You've been pedaling so hard, and now I'm going to tell you where the door you need to stop. It's God, and let Him in." Fortunate the man or woman then who makes it to God's door before life ends. Sad to say, some of your contemporaries, some of your neighbors and coworkers, they're pedaling furiously, and some of them may not stop at the door before it's too late. That's why you're in their life. You're the police officer. You need to stop and say, "Hey, why are you pedaling so furiously? I know just the place you need to be." Insert God. Are you in this room today? Are you pedaling away from God? You just got your own dream and ambition. You've got it all sorted out. Hey, it's my time and it's my life and I'm going to do what I want to do. Well, God's not going to force His way in, but He is waiting for an invitation. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." Will you offer God an invitation into your life? Humble yourself. Ask for forgiveness. Jesus will take your hand if you'll take His and lead you safely into the Father's heavenly home. Come to God through Jesus, through the salvation that's offered to anybody today. And if Jesus is not your Savior, you ought to make Him your Savior today. Stop peddling so hard and insert God into your life. I'm confident today that even when I say that, somebody in this room is sitting out there and saying, "Man, I've got this far without Him. Why do I need to insert God now? I'm doing life pretty well. So why mess it up? What can God offer me that I haven't already figured out on my own?" There are at least two good reasons why you ought to insert God into your life. And this is the way I'm going to finish the message today. I'm actually going to just introduce these to you and I'm going to develop them further. I just simply don't have the time to do adequate justice to either one. So I'm just introducing them today. Solomon is going to argue now, after this poem, not only do you need God in life, but let me tell you why you need God in your life. Now, this is helpful, isn't it? As a believer, I mean, you've already chosen Christ. You've already chosen God to be your heavenly Father. You're on a course for a heavenly home called heaven. The mansion's over in glory. I get that. But isn't it helpful to know why I can enjoy, why I can get more out of life now by being rightly related to God? So what does having God in your life do? Let me give you a couple ones to think about. The first is found in verses 12 and 13, follows right after this poem. Right after he's inserted God, the one who's made everything beautiful, verse 11, that's put eternity in our heart, the God that makes everything from the beginning to the end. Verse 12 now, "I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, it is the gift of God." Now, if you like to count words or follow themes, the word good, same Hebrew word, appeared three times in those two verses. And the first reason that I want to insert God into my life is because I want to enjoy some good in this life. And he is saying, look, there's nothing good in the things of life apart from me, but if you get me, you can rejoice and you can do good in life. And he ties it to eating and drinking. So in these two verses, good appears. And back in chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, the word good appears some more times. And Solomon, in this very pessimistic book, which I've already told you, the word vanity or vanities appears 38 times. He's going to balance the pessimism of that word with the word good in Hebrew 52 times. He does want to give you some optimism in this book, something to reach for in this book, and there is something good to be found in life. All is not a waste. And shouldn't we expect, when we insert God into life, good to be the result? Now just think back with me biblically. Let's go to the first chapter of the Bible. All right, God infused creation with something new every single day. And at the end of the day, what is the refrain? "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was good." When you insert God, you inevitably insert goodness. Does that mean every day with God is good? Not necessarily. But ultimately, it is good. And that is the hope of the Christian. I believe in a God who is big and does everything for his glory and for my good, even if I go through some dark valleys. So I insert God, I'm inserting good. And one of the ways we experience the goodness of God, he says in verse 13, is every man should eat and drink. Now that's peculiar. That's something mundane. That's something routine. It's something you've already done and will visit again before the day is out. Aren't you glad that God does something good for you every single day? Aren't you glad you don't have to wait, you know, to a season to experience God's goodness? You get to experience God's goodness every time you sit down to a plate of food. Then you have something to eat. It might not be your favorite, but you've got something to eat. And you're thirsty, you're parched, and someone offers you a bottle of water. Water may not be your favorite thing, but at that particular moment, boy, that meets the need. And you know, you learn something of the goodness of God to you. He says this back in chapter number 2, verse 24, similar verses. There's nothing better for a man than he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. You know, this is true whether you have little or much, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're a person of high standing or low standing. Everybody's going to eat something today, find something to eat and give God, should give God thanks for it. There's nothing like a full tummy to make a man feel good. And that pleasure is shared by both rich and poor alike. Look with me at verse 25 of chapter number 2. It's an odd question here. For who can eat, or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? There's debate in the translations. If most of you are holding one that says more than I, but there's actually debate in this last phrase. More than I, or should it be without him? And the debate is over one letter of one word, and it's a letter that's easily confused. It's only a stroke. One has a little hook, and the other letter has a longer hook. And actually, translators are not sure which letter the original writers intended to put down there. And so there's debate. If you take the longer hook on the word, and many of the more modern scholars do, the ending of the verse is without him, and it adds additional credence to the fact of inserting God into your life. For who can eat, or who else can hasten hereunto without him? You know, how can you eat without him? He's the one that gives you the ability to work. He's the one that sets the food on your plate when you're a child and you don't work and someone else is putting it on your plate. You couldn't do it without him. In other words, no one can enjoy life apart from God. This is Solomon's point. While there's much in life to frustrate us, we are enabled to a certain degree to enjoy some of God's goodness every single day through the mundane pleasures of just eating and drinking. God allows everyone to enjoy part of that, even if they're not believers, which is astounding. Look at verse 12 again. I'm sorry, verse 13, chapter 3, verse 13. Also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. Not just the goodness that comes to us in eating and drinking, but the goodness in our working. Verse 24 of the previous chapter, that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. There's goodness to be enjoyed in our work. Can I remind you that before the fall of man, God gave man work to do? Which means in God's schematic or thinking, work is not a bad thing. And God actually gives to us in our work a sense of satisfaction and fulfillment and pleasure. Work has really fallen on hard times in our economy, in our country. That people don't want to work and people think work is a great evil and they're missing the goodness of God through their work. I'm going to develop this more in another message, I trust, but for now, just get, God is trying to do good to you even in your work. You have something, you got to go clean out that garage again? Oh, groan. But what a sense of satisfaction when you can close the door and everything is where it's supposed to be and everything that you needed to get rid of finally made its way to Goodwill. There is a sense of satisfaction when the job is done. It's built into the system and God is trying to be good to you through work, so don't run from work. Enjoy the good in life. And Solomon is saying, if you get God in your life, you can actually enjoy the work of life. If you can work, if you can do something with your hands or your brain for the benefit of others, you're experiencing something good. God has built enjoyment then into the system. Now, some of you might be a little bit confused because last week I talked about Solomon's public works and about people's life achievements and about how that's an empty hole that some people fall into. Now I'm trying to say that work is good. And that might come across to you as if I'm contradicting myself, or that at least Solomon is messed up in his thinking. I have to be careful there. He's the wisest man who ever lived. It's probably me who doesn't understand. Well, actually, there is a difference between what I said last week and praising the benefits of work this week, and so I want to show those to you. Is work good or bad? The one who seeks to find meaning and purpose in his work will never be satisfied. If your meaning, your purpose for existence is all tied to your work, your legacy, your achievements, it'll ultimately leave you unsatisfied. That's what we talked about last week. This week, the one who sees his work as a gift from God will find a measure of satisfaction as he does it. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 24, he says, it's from the hand of God. In verse 26, he says, for God giveth to man that is good. And so God is gifting or giving to man even through his work. Verse 13, chapter 3, verse 13, he calls it, it is the gift of God to you. So work shouldn't define you, but it does help to give purpose and meaning to your life. Another way to say it is work is a means, not the meaning of life. It's a means to providing your needs. It's a means to enjoying some good in life, but it isn't the meaning of your life. Boy, I could say a lot about that right now. You ought to work enough to supply your needs, but don't work to make yourself rich, to be greedy, or to make the company go to the top of the Fortune 500. We ought to work to supply for the needs of our home, but not get engrossed in our work as Christians. When you think this way, you don't chase the clock and more overtime. You serve your company and get home as quickly as possible to enjoy your family. That's a right perspective of work. There's another, that I just touched the surface, but Solomon is saying, you want to find meaning, you want to find purpose, you want to find satisfaction in life, enjoy the good that God's built into the system. And it's as simple as sitting down to a meal today and saying, I am enjoying this and my needs are satisfied, God's supplying. And when I wake up and have to go to work on Monday morning, hey, I may not like my job an awful lot, but it is a way for me to serve. And when I get the job done and I can stand back and say, boy, that wall looks good, or that house is finished, or that car will actually drive down the road straight this week. Hey, I have accomplished a good thing and I'm enjoying some of the good that God's built into the system. But there's another thing you need to see and then we'll be through. A second benefit from letting God into your life is that it causes something called the fear of God. Look at verses 14 and 15. This is chapter number 3. This is after the poem. We're just working from the poem to the points that Solomon is making. First, he makes the point that there is some good to enjoy in life. Look at verse 14 now. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. God doeth it that men should do what? Fear before him. You know, this verse reminds us that God's in charge and we ought to fear him. Now, what does it mean to fear God? I heard a preacher recently, and I listen to preaching too because I need God's word in my life as much as you. I get benefit from my own preaching, but I get benefit from others as well. But the fear of God, he said, means to take God seriously. And at first I thought, well, that's peculiar. I've never heard that before. Fear God means to take him seriously. But you know, people that fear God respect him. They trust him. They obey his commands. And that's a good thing. So another benefit of inserting God in your life is the fear of God. And it has some practical outworkings of taking God seriously. It should be immediately obvious that taking God seriously affects the way I live. Taking God seriously is more than just giving a God a nod on September 11th and remember the fallen in America. It's more than bowing my head at a ball game when they say a prayer and then they play the national anthem. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about fear of God suggests taking God seriously, having a relationship with him, listening to his word. And this is more significant than you might think. I want you to look back at chapter number 2, verse 26. I haven't commented much on this verse yet. The Bible says there in the verse that precedes the poem, for God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he introduces right here a word of morality. Is sinner a word of morality? It is a reminder that not everyone does good. Some people are bad and do bad things. And so the fear of God helps me to choose a path of morality in life. What does God do for the good man? Verse 26, God gives to the man that is good morally in his sight wisdom, knowledge, and joy. We've already talked about enjoying life. But to the sinner he gives travail to gather, to heap up. But he that giveth to him, that he may give to him that is good. Solomon is showing us two different ways to live. We can do good in his sight and enjoy life. Or we can do wrong morally and be a sinner and lose everything we heap up. Back down an empty hole. So this is directly connected, I believe, to whether a person fears God, which is what Solomon gets to in verse number 14. My attitude toward God and whether I let him into my life will affect the morality of my life and the quality of my life. Don't believe me? Watch a reality program about cops. That should be coming up next. A police program. I'm not recommending that you watch one, but most of you probably have. I'm trying to relate this to life, okay? Some of you have seen police chases. They're videoing this. They're trying to pull somebody over, and they get the person pulled over, and they ask for driver's license and registration, and half of them don't even have a license. You've seen this, right? And then they say, hey, you don't mind if we look around in your car. Would you step out, sir? Or would you step out, ma'am? And we, oh, yeah, fine. So they start taking door panels off and lifting up seats. And they just buy package after package. And, they almost fill their own trunk with all this. Well, you know what I'm talking about. Stuff they shouldn't be having. And the whole time the program is running, what are the people saying? Beep, 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 beep. Every other word is a cuss word, and most of them are taking God's name in vain. Now, what's the bridge here? Well, the bridge is this. These people have no respect for God in life, and it is affecting how they live, and it is affecting what they get out of life. And what are they going to get? A trip to the jail, a trip before the judge, a time behind bars. Boy, that's exciting. That's what I wanted to get out of life. There isn't a parent in this room that wants their kids to end up there. But there is a connection between a person's attitude toward God and the quality of their life. And if you insert God in and you take God seriously, you can enjoy to a measure some beauty in this life. So Solomon says, hey, there is something to enjoy in life. And you're really going to get something out of life if you fear God. Now, I've only introduced to you a couple of these themes, of these two themes, but I believe they're the dominant themes as he goes between good and evil and bad and worse in the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes. He's after these two things. You know, look to enjoy life in the right kinds of things and fear God so that you can improve the quality of your life. Do you want to get more out of your life? This is how to do it. Enjoy the good that God is giving you in your life and fear the God who is over your life and monitoring everything you do. You will never have, the title of the message today is entitled The Time of Your Life. You will never have the time of your life if you leave God out. Final story. In 2005 in Campinas, Brazil, a group of friends drove up to a girl's house, and she came bounding out the door, down the steps, packed herself into the back seat of the car with her friends so they could go out on the town and live it up. Her mom chased her out the door and begged her not to go. She stood at the car door and asked her daughter, please get out, because she could already tell that the friends inside the car were mostly intoxicated at that point. The girl refused to get out of the car, so her mother said, please. The daughter wouldn't heed, so finally the mother just said, my daughter, go with God and may he protect you. This was the daughter's reply, disrespectfully to her mother. Only if he, referring to God, travels in the trunk, because inside here, it's already full. Hours later, news arrived at the house that there had been a fatal accident. Everyone in that car had died. And the car was crushed beyond recognition, except for the trunk. Officers on scene were surprised to see the wreckage and did not understand how the trunk had survived. They opened the trunk, and inside was a crate of unbroken eggs. Where you ask God to ride makes all the difference in the world. Don't leave God in the trunk. Let's pray.